Good evening. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we turn to your word, Father, to hear it taught through my voice, but especially by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, we pray that it would be effective in our hearts to sanctify us completely, to be wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for all the work that you have done so far through the service. And we pray now as we turn to the preaching of your word, Father, that that heavenly presence already prayed about, Father, would be increased, would be more felt and realized amongst us, Father, that the presence of your Son would draw near to sanctify us completely. And we pray now at this point of worship, Father, that you would make us reverent listeners of your word. All in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me, page 817 of the Black Bibles you received on the way in. Page 817. We're looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no house or city divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, I was thinking, since most of the students are gone at this stage, I'd let you know what we get up to a bit on the student team. I don't know if you can remember the night of Thursday, the 23rd of January. Well, at that time, the students were up in Arbroath at the mid-year conference, and that was the night we evacuated Arbroath and returned to St. Andrews. We packed up all our bags and left early, despite supposed to be leaving the next day. Because you may remember the 23rd of January was whenever Storm Eowyn hit, and we all got notifications on our phones telling us that there was a storm coming. Well, for me, that was quite notable anyway, because I'd never had anything like that. This was a clear sign that something was happening. And a clear sign was being pushed in people's faces that demanded a response. And as far as it went for us at Arbroath, we decided, we were told it wouldn't be safe to travel the next day. And so we decided we had to leave the Windmill Center early and go back to St. Andrews. And that is to illustrate that right at the heart of tonight's passage in verse 28, let me read it for you, verse 28, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The Spirit of God is the marker of the presence of the kingdom of God, and it is the sign, he is the sign that the kingdom has arrived. And this center of our passage sets the context for those, may make us feel nervous, but those famous verses about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin described in verse 32, is a sin that people can commit today. That's implied when we read verse 32. It's a sin of this age. And it's a sin of the age to come. It's an eternal sin that will not be forgiven, and it's called in theology often the unpardonable sin. And so this passage, we've got to recognize straight up from the front, it's enormously solemn as a passage. This is incredibly rare language for the scripture to use, that is impossible to be forgiven, but that's what it says here. And let me tell you, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is to know the truth of the gospel, to have it revealed to you clearly, but to reject that truth and to reject the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if we look on to verse 33, the next verse, and verse 34, it's not so much what we say to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but it's a settled conviction of our hearts. It's a heart that's opposed to God and his grace and to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's solemn, but we don't need to be worried ourselves that we've committed this sin. You know, sometimes we can wonder in our heads, did we one time say something against the Holy Spirit when we weren't a Christian, maybe? Or maybe our thoughts tend to drift while we are a Christian and we think bad things about the Holy Spirit. But that's not what's being described here. What's being described here is a posture of the heart in rejection to the Holy Spirit despite knowing the truth of the gospel. The old rule, it's often repeated, but the old rule is helpful. If we are nervous that we have committed the sin, then we haven't committed the sin. If we still got the feelings of spiritual life in us to be nervous, then that is a sure sign that we haven't committed the sin. And this sin sets the context of being extremely solemn, sets the context for some of the most wonderful words in this gospel. And some the glories, really, of the gospel and of the good news of Jesus Christ is that every sin, in verse 31, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people. There's no sin that's too big, too far, no sin that's too serious that can cut us off from the Lord Jesus. It is only when we know the truth and reject that truth that it's been revealed to us as indisputable, yet we dispute it. It's been revealed to us as unrejectable, yet we reject it. It's only then that we can cut ourselves off from the opportunity of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Every other sin, it's the glory of the gospel, every other sin and blasphemy can be forgiven us in this age. By way of illustration of this sin, I thought I'd say three ways that people slip towards this dangerous sin. They sit underneath the means of God's grace, the word and the sacraments, but they don't take them to heart. They regularly hear God's word, but they don't desire to improve their knowledge or to become more humble in obedience to him. So sign is, the second sign is indulging presumptuous sins. Psalm 19, verse 13, is a key scripture, one that we all should know and should pray. says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sins are sins that we know what the Bible and the law of God says about them, but we still ignore that word from God, disregard the law, and sin. We hate the law. It shows we really hate the law and we love the sin. And you can see how that has the sheen, the tincture of that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Knowing the truth but hating it. And then the second part of this verse, innocent of great transgression, more properly translated, innocent of the great transgression. That is, innocent of the great transgression of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because every presumptuous sin, every time we know God's law, but make a conscious decision to oppose God's law, it's a glance towards the road to apostasy, isn't it? And that's how this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is applied in the books of Hebrews and 1 John. And finally, it's thirdly, to refuse church discipline is one of the markers that we may be on the road to committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate that with a story. Imagine a minister of the gospel who falls into some sort of serious sin. Say he's safeguarding in the church isn't very good, and he skims a bit of finance off the top of the weekly offering every week for himself. But he knows it's wrong, but he keeps doing it. He does it more and more week after week. And then it comes out, it's revealed, and the courts of the church say he's to face discipline, and he brazenly rejects that. He doesn't show up to trial. He doesn't listen to the decisions of the court. And it shows he's been so hardened that he really hates now and rejects God's means of pulling him back to repentance. You know, praise God, we know people who, blinded by pride for a short time, do this. And I walk closely with the Lord today. But there are those who don't, and they walk dangerously close to this sin. And so why does Jesus bring up this sin, the unpardonable sin, in this passage? Let's turn to our passage and have a think about that. Verse 22, we open with a clash of kingdoms here. A clash between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the heaven. Christ heals a demon-oppressed man. And then in verse 23, we have the crowd amazed, marveling, asking the question, could this be the Son of David? This question is placed at the start of our passage and hangs over it like a bit of a ghost the whole way through. Because at first glance, we could think, I think that that's a positive question. Could this be the Son of David? Every Jew, every pious Jew longed to see the Messiah appear. That is the Son of David. And he prayed for this Messiah to appear day and night. But in this passage, it's not so positive a question, really. If the fire brigade burst into your house and you're in a burning room and pulled you from the room, but you were there amazed and marveling at the equipment that they used, you'd be marveling at the wrong thing. You want to get in on the rescue. Here, there are people who are not rejoicing at the arrival of the kingdom. I think in the Greek, it's quite ambiguous. They're sort of hanging back. They're on the outside. They're looking on. They're thinking, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one we're looking forward to? We'll wait it out and see what unfolds, see what comes of this all. It's not a declaration of faith from these people. It's merely just a registration of their interest. They're going to see what happens. And so this marveling hangs over the whole passage, a strange kind of unbelief in the Messiah by those on the edges looking in. By contrast, the Pharisees are not ambiguous at all. They accuse Jesus in verse 24, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, does this man cast out demons?" Beelzebul, that's Satan, the devil, the evil one. The Pharisees are accusing Christ of working together with the devil. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more horrid or disgusting to the Son of God. That's what the Son of God came into this world to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil, the ancient serpent, the father of lies, to bind him up and to get rid of him. The one who's opposed God's glory and held mankind, humankind, in captivity. The Pharisees are accusing him of everything that he hates and has come to destroy. And then we move on to verses 25 and 26. It's senseless there to accuse Christ of being in league with Satan, because that would mean Satan has divided himself against himself. The kingdom of Satan is fighting with the kingdom of Satan, civil war, and that kingdom could not stand, but is falling apart. And then verse 27. If the Pharisees cast out demons, who are they doing it by? Why would they be doing it by a good cause and Jesus be doing it by an evil cause? It would be great to look more at these verses. There's more in there, but if we put it simply, Christ is proving to these people beyond doubt that he is the one who brings God's kingdom by God's Spirit. Then as we move on to verses 28, that's the key verse, the marker that Christ is the Son of David and he brings the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God, the ministry of the Spirit of God, casting out demons. And in 29, the strong man here is Satan. Christ has bound him up and now takes the world back from his captivity and dominion. And this is why the rejection of the work of God's Spirit is so serious. It's the out-and-out rejection of God's kingdom, who the Spirit brings. And there's no forgiveness for those who will not become part of God's kingdom. That's where the punch of verse 30 comes. It splits the world into two. In the final reckoning, in the final equation, there's only two groups of people, those that accept Jesus and those that reject Jesus. Whoever is not for Jesus is against Jesus. There are those who gather with Jesus and there are those who scatter opposed to Jesus. There are those who receive the Spirit of God and become part of God's kingdom, and there's those who don't. And from Jesus, this is as much a warning to the crowds that are looking on, asking, could this be the Son of David, as it is to the Pharisees? Because the crowds here cannot stand in an in-between position. That means they cannot hold back, look on from the outside, and decide from there. They're either scattering against Jesus, or they're either gathering with Jesus. They're either with Jesus or against him. Because I think starkly these people are either heading down the road to accepting God's Spirit and becoming part of God's kingdom, or they're heading in the direction of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, seeing his work without doubt and clearly, but yet rejecting him. They've seen Satan bound. They've heard Jesus' case. But they still hang back and they don't commit. There are some people in the world who, and even some people in the church, who call Jesus evil. They think that they know better than the Bible. They're wiser than God, and they can rewrite Christianity whatever way that they want, remove all the details they don't like, and put in what they think is better. Or out in the world, when the church and with Christianity and the Bible doesn't fit with the social norm. If that is you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven if you only repent and turn to him. Or maybe someone is more like the crowds here, an interested onlooker, investigating at a bit of a distance, not going to commit to anything immediately. We'll just see how it all pans out. Because maybe the gospel mightn't work with your lifestyle, or you mightn't have the time to fit it in properly, or it might be a bit too much really to commit yourself to. You know, it's interesting that we thought cultural Christianity in many ways was on the way out. Nominal Christians were on the way out, but it seems to be making a bit of resurgence. People going to churches simply because they are amazed at the historic and cultural impact of Christianity, not so much because of Christ. You see, in this passage, you're either for Christ or you're against him. You're either warming to the truth about Jesus and committing to following him wholeheartedly, or you're working against him. That's what verses 33 to 35 speak of as we move on. Your words in the end will show who you really are. Verse 33 tells us a sick tree produces bad fruit. Verse 34, a sick tree is a bad heart. And the words are the fruit that show you have a bad heart. And the same thing is said of treasure in verse 35. And this is just a stark saying of your confession, what you say with your words, how you speak about the Lord Jesus says who you really are in your heart. Saying things like what the Pharisees and what the crowds are saying, they show you've got a bad heart. It shows you're a scatterer, not a gatherer. It shows you're against the Lord Jesus. As we move through, you might have noticed it, but we've forgotten somebody. Let's look at our second point, the good treasure, continuing confessing Christ. Because we forgot about the man who has been healed, back up verse 22, the man who was blind and mute. Well, he's had his eyes opened. He's able to recognize Jesus, the one who brings God's Spirit and brings God's kingdom. And we also see that he's had his mouth opened, he's had his tongue loosed to confess faith in Jesus Christ, to bring forth good out of the good treasure in his heart. So if we see we are in good faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus from the heart, we are the healed man in this story. You see, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Who makes the tree good? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus by the work of his Spirit, isn't it? But it's also ourselves as we endeavor more and more to live according to the Holy Spirit and step with the Holy Spirit and under the Lord's kingdom. Let's think about how we make our hearts good and bear good fruit, speak good words. So often we have sometimes the stripes of the Pharisees in us. We can kind of kick out against God, wrestle against God a bit. We can think low thoughts of God when he's kind to us, when he shows us our wrong beliefs or our sinful actions, just like he showed the Pharisees, but yet they kicked out against him. And sometimes that sickness that's in the crowd is a bit in us, isn't it? People in the church are great at being amazed at all sorts of things apart from the Lord Jesus, at histories or preachers or buildings or whatever else, but they're bad at pressing into making Christ's kingdom their own. And often as well as we live in this world and live amongst the people around us in this world, we can be worn down. The Pharisees, people who hate the Lord Jesus and hate people who follow him, can be like daggers as they call us evil, just as they call their master evil. It can be so hard to continue to confess Christ when you're treated badly for doing so. That's what our Lord said, John chapter 14, in this world you will have tribulation. And the world also can be like sandpaper as we move along, those onlookers and crowds who erode our zeal. You're interested and marvel for a short time and then fall away and drift away, or who are just ambivalent, or people who hear the gospel, hear the coming judgment, they nod their heads, they say it's interesting, but it doesn't make the impact that it should in their lives. Or when everyone else is worried about the things of this world and they distract you of the things of the kingdom. Oops. The antidote to this is a true confession of the Lord Jesus Christ from a true heart, believing in him. What we say really proves our hearts. What we say about the Lord Jesus offhandedly, or about his church, or about anything related to him, that he's a hard taskmaster, that he's burdensome, or that he gives us great joy, peace, gladness. Our confession also, as we seek to strive against the kingdom of Satan, our confession is also to do battle against the kingdom of Satan. As we're part of God's kingdom, walking in step with the Spirit, too often people think that they've given their confession, they've become a Christian, and now it's time to move on with the Christian life. But actually, our confession, what we say about the Lord Jesus, is right at the heart of the Christian life. I was just looking at it earlier this week that in my old church, when you became a member, you were given a certificate of membership. You were also given a copy of the confession that you signed up to whenever you became a member. That's because if we want to overcome the devil, we need to hold fast to our confession. We need to glory in the truths of the Christian faith. We need to think wonderful, big thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we really think about him will come out in our words. When Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about how to withstand the devil, the first thing he tells them to do is to put on the belt of truth, knowing the truth and standing firm in the truth. It would be like a tree that's rooted deep in the ground, and you won't be able to be shaked or moved or plucked up. The belt is like the foundational piece of armor. It holds the whole suit together. In Hebrews 10 also, there, in that chapter, the author to the Hebrews discusses the danger of the unpardonable sin there as well. But he also says there in verse 23, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. That's the solution. That's the antidote. That's how we continue steadfast in the faith. Four. We get it in verse 37 of our present passage. By your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned. It's what you say about Jesus that really matters in the end. If we confess him from the heart that he's the Son of God, he brings the kingdom. And every blasphemy and sin is forgiven us. As we finish, let's just think again about verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. The careless words Jesus talks about are certainly the careless words of the Pharisees and the careless words of the crowds who don't commit to saying anything in particular about the Lord Jesus or that call him evil. But equally, I think here, there's a sense in which it's broader. There's a sense in which it's every careless word that we speak. Jokes, slander, gossip, whatever it is that does not accord with the kingdom of God and with walking in step with the Spirit. Because not many people have taken this to heart, really. Not many people take much account of their words and instead throw them around carelessly and don't realize that our words reveal the true state of our hearts. Our words outlive us, don't they? We forget what we say, but there's no way to tell who remembers what we say, who holds on to those careless words that we said, and what sort of afterlife those words will produce. At least we won't know that until the final day of judgment. We need to be watchful to keep our tongues. But this is a passage of extremes, talking about solemn things like the unpardonable sin, but talking about the great depths, lengths, breadths of forgiveness that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gentle Christ who we've seen over these last 3 weeks, gentle and lowly in heart, who will not break a bruised reed. He's the one who will forgive every sin and every blasphemy when we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And this is the glory of our gospel. This is the truth that makes us rejoice. And just as we conclude, these words from Romans 14:17, talking about how if we possess God's Spirit and we're part of God's kingdom, that the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray to finish. Father, we acknowledge before you that we are sinful people. We're weak, we're unable to keep your commandments, Father, but we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, that the kingdom of God now reigns in our hearts, Father, that we are members of that kingdom, that we are citizens held by the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, and protected by him from at any stage, if we're trusting in him, in falling into any sin that will disqualify us ultimately, Father, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven us. Father, so we pray that no matter the depths of our sins, Father, no matter how evil we feel we've been, Father, we pray you'd strengthen us again with the promise of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, and help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and make our confession with our mouths in faith and hope, Father. And we pray, sanctify us completely until the Lord Jesus returns, Father. The Spirit comes in his fullness, Father, and we're made like the Lord Jesus completely. We pray it all in his name. Amen. So, as the band